We are now in chapter 1 still, verse 39. After the angel has departed from Mary and given her this message that she will bring forth the Son of God, verse 39, it says, "Now at this time," this implies within a few days or so, "Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judea." So within a few days, I would think, at the most, she headed on this trip to visit her cousin, her relative, Elizabeth. The angel, Gabriel, has already told her that she is 6 months pregnant. Again, Mary's response to the message from the Lord is belief and trust. So it's not as if she's going there to see if this is so. She already believes this is so, and therefore she heads on this journey. And she enters the house of Zechariah, and she greets Elizabeth. Again, she gives her a greeting, which was normal back then. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So John, not even 6 months old in the womb, evidently senses the presence of the Lord when Mary speaks. And it's astounding what has gone on here. She, again, gives us the scripture. We'll go back to in a little bit, but let's go further. So she is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cries out with a loud voice. Now, it's interesting. Most of the time, when we find in the Old Testament even, when the Spirit came on people, especially people who were momentarily filled with the Spirit and who were not per se prophets, or who uttered as a ministry, "Thus saith the Lord," as Jeremiah and Elijah and so forth, that sometimes when the Spirit came on people then, they would prophesy. And see, again, when we speak of prophecy here, it means to speak forth the mind of God at the moment, to speak forth his praises is what they did. So she is going, again, what she is going to say as her husband later when the Spirit comes on him. They are not speaking in the ministry of the prophetic office, but the Spirit has come on them. And this is what has happened several times in the Scripture that we find. We have an instance of this when Saul was coming after David, and he met a group of prophets who were prophesying, who speaking forth under inspiration praises to God, and it so overwhelmed him that he fell down. Even though his heart was not right, he was so overwhelmed that he began to speak the praises of God and prophesy, showing you God's overriding power on him to restrain him. We find the first instance of this, basically, is when Moses, the Spirit is on Moses, and he is judging Israel, and they're bringing so many matters to him that he cannot handle all of these matters. Either his father-in-law tells him, "They're going to wear you out." Everybody was coming to Moses as a judge for every minor infraction, and here you had thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And so the wisdom of his father-in-law was, "You need to appoint men to do the lesser judgments and bring the big cases to you." And his father, stepfather Jethro, says, "And pray and see if God will agree with this," is basically what he implied. And evidently he did. And the Lord told him to pick out 70 leaders, elders of the people. You know, let them send forth. And he said, "I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and put it upon them." And it's interesting, this is what he did. And when he did this, when they gathered, evidently two of them were not with the group at this time when they were supposed to gather. And when Moses was there with God's presence and prayed, basically the Spirit came upon these 68 leaders, and the Scripture said they began to prophesy. They began to speak forth God's praises under inspiration. And remember, even his servant Joshua, he saw one that was not in the group began to prophesy outside of the camp area, and it disturbed Joshua, and he forbid him or tried to stop him from prophesying. And then we find this great humble statement from Moses when he tells Joshua, he said, "Are you jealous for me, my son? You know, are you jealous because someone else, the spirits come on them and think that that will lessen my authority or the spirit that rests upon me?" And in his humility, Moses says, "Would to God that all of God's people were prophets and did prophesy." He was saying, "I wish they all could get inspiration and see God's plan and speak forth his mind." So there was no jealousy with Moses. Again, a very meek person. And even though God took of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwelt upon him or came upon him, it did not ever diminish the power of Moses. So again, God can spread without diminishing his power. And so, again, but it's interesting when the 70 or the 68 of them prophesied, or 69, whatever it was, the main group, and it says, "And after that they ceased and did not prophesy no more." What it basically meant was they were not considered prophets. It wasn't that the Spirit came upon them for the ministry of a prophet, though they did prophesy. We have the same instance in Joel when it talks about your sons and daughters and handmaidens and bondservants. The Spirit will come upon all flesh, regardless of their rank and file, from the mighty to the slave, that God will make no distinction, and that his Spirit will come upon them, and they will prophesy. Again, they will speak forth the word of the Lord under inspiration to praise God and bring forth his word at times. So even in the New Covenant, often when people are baptized with the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues or they prophesy. But in most cases, they do not go on in the prophetic office. That seems to be like with the fivefold ministry. God uniquely calls people for apostolic and prophetic and these type offices distinctly. They're, again, not, as Paul said, all are not apostles or prophets or evangelists. But that does not mean that when the Spirit fills a person and when the Spirit overwhelms a person and comes upon them at times, when I say overwhelm, not against their will, they begin to speak and utter forth in tongues or in prophecy, which is understood. And this is basically what Elizabeth is doing, Mary will do, and Zechariah. And they are speaking forth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is what it means when they prophesy. And we could probably say the same thing, and they ceased. This was not a regular part of their lifestyle from that time on. It was not as if the hand of the Lord had come upon someone who was ordained by God and chosen by God for the prophetic office, and as John the Baptist would be, and as other prophets of the Old Testament, the Spirit did come upon them, Samuel and others, and established their words, and they did speak a thus saith the Lord, and spoke the mind and revelation of the Lord as a part of their ministry. So she's filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll get back in a minute, and she cries out with a loud voice. She's prophesying, and she says, "Blessed are you among women," speaking to Mary. "Blessed is the child," or the fruit, "of your womb." This is, again, why you are favored so and honored so, is because of the Holy Child, the Son of God, which resides in your womb. "And how has it happened to me," this is Elizabeth speaking, again under inspiration, "that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" See, again, she's given the expression that this is the Lord, this is the Messiah coming. Again, even her concept, we do not know that she fully understands, which most likely she does not, that John later on understands perfectly by revelation that he that comes after me is better than I, because he was before me. He came down from heaven. He was the only begotten Son. He was the incarnation. He was the Word of God taking flesh, taking human nature. And so this is what Mary, this is what Elizabeth is saying. But it's a fallacy and a distortion when the Roman system will attribute and give a title to Mary as the Mother of God. She was the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Obviously, she was not the mother of God. Of course, they pervert many things about this saintly woman, who the scripture mentions only a few times, and the only time we find her, we never find her during the ministry of Jesus, other than the first miracle being present. We find her coming with her brothers and sisters. They come to get Jesus because he's casting out demons, and people are wondering whether he's gone mad, and they've come to take him home. And the last time we hear of Mary, she is up in the room with the 120 at Pentecost, and when the Spirit comes upon them all and they speak in tongues. And from this time forward, we never hear in Scripture anything about Mary. She was not Queen of the Apostles. She was not elevated as a teacher. She was not had any standing in the New Testament church, nor was she regarded in that style, as no women were basically at that time. Women could prophesy and speak under inspiration, and the Spirit could move on them, obviously to do as he pleased at times. But you do not really find in any of the epistles or any of the teachings of the New Testament, you do not find actually any woman named who held the fivefold ministry. Many people try to say, well, Philip had five daughters who prophesied. It did not call them prophetess, and it did not say that they exercised that office. It cannot be proven. And to counter this, when Paul was present with Philip and most likely around his daughters, who were very godly women, when the divine word came, it came through a prophet, an established New Testament prophet who came and gave him the word of the Lord with authority and power. So again, people distort Scripture and add to it to make it sound what they want. They've taken the elevation of Mary, and actually it has become a demonic. It was nothing in Catholicism but a mixture with occultism and women goddesses that they worshipped, that they mingled Christianity with, and they just attached Mary's name to it. She was a great woman, and again, the lie that Roman Catholicism perpetuates is she is still a virgin, and that is a lie, and the Scripture refutes this, as we will see in Scripture later. People, again, when they add to God's Word, as if she is the Queen of Heaven and people can pray to her, I dare say to you that if anybody is praying to anybody, they're praying to a demonic spirit, because Mary is not receiving anyone's prayers, neither is any other saint or departed Christian. And that's what a saint is, a departed Christian or a living Christian. All of this was demonic, and all of these teachings came after the 4th and 5th century. They were nowhere ever recognized in the early church, and only ignorant people inspired by the devil believed this kind of stuff. So getting back, we see then what has happened. She is the mother of my Lord, is what he's saying, that this man, he will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is of the divine nature, but he, what Mary contributes is the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was fully empowered. He was fully the Son of God, the Word of God. In on earth, he was limited in his power and authority by choice and obedience to the Father. This is what the Scripture said. He emptied himself and took on the form of a human. He was limited in knowledge and wisdom. He did not act as God. And the few times he may have exercised divinity, he did by permission of the Holy Spirit of the Father. Never acted. Every miracle, every sign Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, the same as a believer can. Again, so we need to get back to Scripture. Again, part of the temptation of Jesus when he was hungry by Satan was to prove he was the Son of God and act separately. And Jesus could have disobeyed the Father from the human side, and he could have commanded and created bread out of stones, but it would have been disobedience, and therefore he did not. Yet in his hunger, obviously it was a temptation, or Satan would not have tried it on him. So when Elizabeth says, "This is the mother of my Lord," it's the same context that this woman is bringing forth the Messiah. He is truly man, but he is truly the Word of God, the Son of God. And so this is the only time, nowhere in Scripture is Mary ever referred to as the mother of God, nor is she given a standing above apostles or anyone, even in the early church. She is not really even mentioned as most godly women, that time stayed in the background, ran the home and prayed and did the works, but they did not push themselves forward, and they did not compete with men. Even Paul tells us and gives the proper order in place that even women were not to be ruling elders and pastors and have authority over men, to be able to correct them publicly. And again, this is in conflict with much of what people, and again, they use scripture wrongly to justify women ruling and women having power over men. And any time you find this, you find aggressive women who rule their husbands and rule other men, and God is not pleased with this, because the scripture says that God values a quiet and meek spirit with a woman, and he did not put her in the position before or after the fall of Eve. She was still made to be a helpmate to Adam. She was not made his head. He is the authority, and he was actually held accountable, remember, for the sin of Eve more than she was by giving in to her. So we won't go no further on that. But again, she speaks, and she's letting know that this is the Messiah. This is what John the Baptist again said. This is the one who came after me, but he was before me, of whom shoes I am not worthy, sandals to strap. He said, because he came down from above. He was before me. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Again, at times he claimed and he verified that he was the Word of God. He was Jehovah in the flesh. And yet, in his manhood and on his earthly life, his divinity was restrained as he fully submitted as a man to the Holy Spirit that came upon him. Jesus never performed a miracle. He never basically functioned in a ministerial ability until the Holy Spirit came upon him and filled him. Then he came down and started to perform miracles and do signs, and the scripture said by the Holy Spirit. So he never claimed to do these things separately from the Spirit of the Father. Again, he was a perfect servant. He was a perfect prophet. He was submitted to the will of God, and this was what he had to do until he could get to the cross and say, it is finished. And then when he died and resurrected and led captivity captive and entered into heaven and ascended before the Father, remember Mary tried to cling to his feet after the resurrection, and he said, don't do this, for I have not yet ascended to my God and my Father, your God, my Father. Notice what he was saying. He's still speaking the resurrected Jesus as he is fully man, glorified, but also fully man, and he ascended in all power and authority given back to him, and he received what he prayed for when he said, and restore to me, Father, the glory that I had with you before the world was. What was that? The eternal creator, the eternal use of all divinity, the Godhead, and this was returned to him. And though he be the Lord of glory now, he does not cease to be the Son of Man, the mediator. Even Hebrews speaks of him as his main office is mediator now before the throne of God. As scripture says, he stands as mediator, which means that is his work. And it calls him the man, Jesus Christ. So again, he is glorified. And when he took himself up into heaven, not only was the full use of divinity restored to him, he is the Word of God, but also he is glorified in his humanity, a resurrected human body, which we shall receive like him when we, and if we make it to that place. And so again, she says this, and then she says something interesting in verse 44. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Isn't it interesting? What happened to the baby, the six-month-old baby, in the womb of Elizabeth? Well, if you go back to verse 15, we'll tell you what happened. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, this is John, he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. When the Spirit filled Elizabeth, the Spirit filled John, the baby, at the same time, and he leaped. The response in him was to jump, to jerk in her womb in recognition of the Spirit coming on him, and also the recognition of what? Of the presence of the Lord, the infant the conception in Mary, which had only been going on a short, brief time. It's fascinating. I believe this was immediately, within days or weeks at the most, from the time she departed to the time she meeted Elizabeth, could not have been more than a couple of weeks. And yet what is being said of this child? Those who will contend that a baby is not a baby until they're born, this scripture alone will refute that. That while it was yet 2 to 3 weeks old at the most, Elizabeth recognizes the Lord, the Messiah, in her womb. And the baby, filled with the Spirit, and Elizabeth both recognize who this person is, the Son of God, who is already a person in the womb of Mary. So the baby leaps and is filled with the Spirit at this time, the same as Elizabeth was. And again she proceeds, and blessed is she, referring to Mary, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. She has already believed this. She's not waiting for this to happen. From the moment the angel confirmed the truth to her, and from that moment she said, let the Lord do with me as he sees fit. I am his handmaid. You know, let him fulfill his word. Within a week or two, this was accomplished. And she's already in the first stages of her pregnancy at this time. So, moving on. Then she gives, and Mary says, and this is much of what she says here in the next several verses. She speaks under inspiration of the Spirit. Some of this can be gotten from the Psalms. We'll find references to some of this in the Old Covenant and some of the Psalms and hymns that were mentioned. But again, she's speaking, and I believe, in a sense, the closest we can get, she is prophesying also, because the Spirit is moving her at this time. And Mary says, my soul exalts the Lord. My very being magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Again, we will see often in the Scripture they'll refer to Jehovah God as their Savior, and yet they will see their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be referred to as God, their Savior also. For he has regard for the humble state of his bond slave. She recognized that she was not favored because she was better than anyone else. She was not chosen because she was better. She was godly before God. She was a godly person within the tribe prescribed that the Messiah must come through. And surely when God picked her, from the human side, as we look, we don't look at God's foresight. That is none of our business. But choosing often, God looks at people, and maybe there were other young women that would have fit the description who were holy and blessed. But again, God's prerogative to call whom he will for various ministries, and he called her. For others to say that she was more blessed and holier than other women, you have no scriptural basis for this. She had to have been, whoever bears the Messiah, had to come through the tribe of Judah. So that would negate every woman from most of the other tribes, and the scripture nowhere states that there were not other women who were godly and holy, and maybe more so than Mary. But that was not the point here. The point was she had to come from that tribe, yet she did find favor with God. He looked upon her godliness, and that may have had much to do with his selection. God is not as limited as we think. He's raised prophets up, and he's raised people. When they refuse to do his will, he'll raise someone else up. So again, she says, he regards me, this humble servant, this a teenager, and for behold, this time, when all generations will count me blessed. And surely that is true. They will look back and say, look at what God did. He had to bring his Messiah, the Son of God, through some woman, and she was the one that God chose. And therefore, we say she was blessed, and she was favored, and she was. But that is the limit to what she was. We do not find her as the Queen of Heaven. We do not find her being prayed to. We do not find the apostles and disciples bowing down at her feet and making a do over her. But they did not do this. But this, again, is demonic teachings that come along later that always pervert the things of God. Even angels, we talked about, come to people at times, and people are tempted to worship them because of their state, and God permits them not to do this, and angels are not to be prayed to, and that demonic system of Roman Catholicism allows people to pray to the Archangel Michael and to other dead people. They're not praying to angels. In reality, they're not praying to Mary. They're not praying to departed saints. They're praying to demons if they're praying to anyone. Because scripturally, these people are not entering into what's going on here. These people have entered their rest. Their labors have ceased. They are not afflicted by our sorrows. They are relatives and friends and families who have crossed over. They don't look back down here and see the sorrows of misery because it would affect them. That is none of their concern. It's God's business. They have entered their reward, and it would not be pleasant for them, and they would be solely grieved and sorrowful if they had to see the suffering of their descendants and their families and their friends. So that alone would prove this is not true. And then verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." He is called the Mighty One, the Great One, the All-Sovereign One. Several terms used to describe God. And holy is His name. Always emphasizing more than any other characteristic or attribute of God that you find in all of Scripture is that He is holy. His servants are called holy saints. His prophets are called holy prophets. His apostles are called holy apostles. His angels are called holy angels. All reflecting, all receiving from Him, the pure and holy one that created them. Verse 50, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him." Again, saying those who reverence and honor and obey Him, then God can pour out His blessings to their children and their children's children. There can be favor as there can be harm done to the children and children's children of the wicked, that they get fixed more in their sins, the sins of the fathers being visited to them, the bad habits, the bad upbringing obviously can influence them. So those who are brought up under godly parents or godly teachings have an advantage, but again, they will be held accountable more for the grace that has been given to them, so they dare not fail it. So He will show mercy generation after generation. 51, "He has done mighty deeds with His arm." Again, the hand of the Lord symbolizing His arm, the power of the Lord to do as He pleases. "He has scattered the proud, the nations, the wicked, and the thoughts of their heart. He has revealed their wickedness and exposed it. 52, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble." Scripture says, do not look to the east or the west or the south, but look to God, the judge of the whole earth, for He puts down one and puts up another. God is the one who allows the powers to come to be, and as Paul tells us, the powers that are ordained of God. It does not mean they're under His perfect will. God raises up and allows wicked leaders. So we have to say that Hitler and Stalin and Mao and many of these in our lifetimes, they were raised by God's permission, and they were obviously, if we know them three and others, they were demonized and demon-possessed. But even in the Old Testament with Israel, God raised wicked nations up to punish Israel when she backslid. God can and does permit certain powers to come to be and certain princes, but He has the final say-so. We may choose the presidents we want. It's God's right to remove him and do otherwise if He sees fit. So just because God brings someone to power does not mean it's His perfect will. He's raised up wicked kings to punish nations, and that is His privilege to do this. So He's simply saying He has the final say-so in who rules the nations. Even when wicked people are permitted to rule, it's by His permission until He's ready for it to stop. Verse 53. "He has filled the hungry with good things." Again, speaking from the Psalms. This comes from the Psalms. Verse 50, "His mercy is upon generation after generation, those who fear Him." This is out of the Psalms. 53, "has filled the hungry with good things." Those who are hungry and seeking Him, He satisfies the longing soul. He feeds the hungry souls. The psalm speaks much of this. He sends away the rich empty-handed. In the context here, if we study Scripture, he's talking about the wicked rich, those who would come and seek favors from God while they abuse their slaves and servants, and while they're selfish, and they will not help their brethren, and they will not help people in need, the widows and the orphans. Then they have the nerve in times of trouble to come and seek favors from God. The Scripture says he refuses to hear them. The Scripture says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He says he will shut his ears to their cries. See, again, we see God's justice come into play here. For the wicked rich and those to be able to have God to fill them, sometimes they must let go of this world. They must repent. As the rich young ruler, they may be required to give up their money because it has a hold on them. And many of them can't do it, but they cannot then follow the Lord, nor can they receive of his hand. And then he says, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. He's now, she is speaking under inspiration, reminding them that God's promises from before Abraham, from Abraham through David and through the prophets are coming to pass, and he will have a Israel, whether it be natural or spiritual, and we will see the church will be the spiritual Israel, the spiritual Jew, and during the millennium, he will raise the nation of Israel up to be the head during that time. And so again, some of these words will take place spiritually through the church, some will take place literally through the nation of Israel when the churches are removed and when the millennium comes into play. So again, many of these prophecies, God, again, not one jot or tittle will pass away. Verse 56, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now, from the next verses on, it just speaks of Elizabeth and her having her baby and so forth. We can assume, I would surely assume then, if she stayed 3 months, she was already 6 months pregnant, we could assume that she stayed through the birth of John, and that even in the next 10 or so verses, when Zechariah and Elizabeth are talking, and Zechariah, the Spirit comes on him, most likely Mary, I would assume, would be present during this time. But it's interesting also, even though much story and much was shown about Elizabeth, and her neighbors are all rejoicing with her, and they knew of the promise to her, or the answer to their prayers, and they were rejoicing. But maybe this is why Mary is not mentioned. She may have quietly, and they may have decided it was not wise to tell people at this time about Mary and her situation. I tend to believe this was the case, that this was probably more private. And remember, the Scripture says Mary kept many of these things in her heart. So certain things were not shared. And so there will still be doubts and troubles for Mary later. And so again, at this time, the story changes. It emphasizes now the birth of John and so forth. So let's go on. Verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. No surprise, since it was going to be named John, that person who was graced of God. That's what John basically meant. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. They were rejoicing because this woman in her 60s or 70s had went past having a child, and God miraculously had opened her womb, and she was bringing forth a child, a son, and not only that he was going to be a prophet of the highest. He was going to be a prophet of the Most High God, and to speak and prepare the way for the Son of God, the messenger of the covenant to come. And it happened on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Again, that's when it was done. Eighth often symbolizes a new order. Noah was the eighth. The new order symbolism here. The eighth was the second Sabbath again, what they would refer to. And it came to circumcise the child. This, again, every person who was in the Jewish covenant, every male had to be circumcised. This was commanded by God. and is a symbol of them entering into the nation and the family of Israel. We have an interesting story here that God had told Moses when he had taken his wife to circumcise the sons, or the son of one of sons of Moses, and evidently Moses delayed in this. And the scripture gives us a strong, interesting word. It said, and God sought to kill Moses. Isn't it interesting? Well, we know God doesn't have to seek to kill anyone. But evidently some word was given that God was very displeased and angry that Moses had not quickly done what was supposed to have been done. And Moses' wife quickly takes a knife and she circumcises her child. And the reproach, and in a sense she reproves Moses for this. But it's interesting, God again symbolizing that for them to be a part of the nation and the covenant, this is what he required of them, a symbol of their sin being rolled away when the foreskin was cut off and cast aside, as the sin been rolled away, and that the shedding of blood, the symbol of remission for sins. That was the, so in the old Jewish covenant, they had circumcision, where we have water baptism in the new, that basically symbolizes the same thing, the removing of the death and the sin and the power of the sin nature over us, the cleansing from all sin being washed away through the Word of God and through the blood of the Lamb and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 60, but his mother, let's back on up. And it happened on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after his father. The relatives and the Jewish leaders assumed, because this is very common practice, in most cases the child was named after the father or the grandfather. Basically that was normal what was done, and since Zechariah could not speak, they just took it upon themselves that they would call him Zechariah after his father. But verse 60, Scripture says, but his mother answered and said, no, indeed, he shall be called John. Okay, the name that the angel told Zechariah to call him. Let's stop here. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, that it ministers edification, that it shows us that Mary and Elizabeth, and these people were normal people, but they became abnormally spiritual when they submitted to the work and the plan of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you were able to use them greatly in their lives and their ministries because they were humble and submissive to you. Help us to be able to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.